Well, my name's Ken. I'm a pastor here, senior pastor at Every Nation Melbourne, and we are finishing up our series on the first epistle of John. And one of the reasons why I wanted to do this series on the first epistle of John, it's been an interesting journey because as I've been reading it, I've realized how repetitive it is, how kind of some ways deeply philosophical it is. It's not necessarily the easiest book to do a series through, but I've enjoyed the challenge. But one of the reasons why I took on this challenge was the character of John, who John is presented as in the Bible, that he is a man who transforms. He goes on a journey, just like any of us go on a journey. We start off in a place where maybe we have anger problems. Maybe we have rage in us. Maybe we get offended at what people do and don't do when people reject us. Everyone ever been rejected and then felt like your defense mechanism was to rage and to project this sense of, I want vindication? Well, that's what John was like. He wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. And it's like, he wasn't even being rejected. It was Jesus was being rejected. He took offense on Jesus' behalf. Ever taken offense on someone else's behalf? I have. It's never gone well. And Jesus just kind of rebukes them and says, you know, that's not what I'm about. But John grows and changes and he spends time with Jesus and he is the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John and he has his head on Jesus's chest, hearing his heartbeat at the Last Supper, you know, and they're trying to work out who's going to betray him. And John's the one that's most intimately connected to Jesus. And then at the end of John, there's a special kind of the Gospel of John, there's a special to and fro and conversation with Peter and with John and with Jesus, and a transformation takes place. And then later on, John is you know, Peter gets this, it's spoken over him, you're going to die and this guy's going to remain, and John remains. He's the only disciple that's not executed. The Roman Empire tries to execute him. They try to boil him alive, but it doesn't work. So they exile him to the Isle of Patmos, and John was instrumental in leading the church in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey, and he had the greatest revelation of who Jesus is, the revelation of Jesus, the last book of the Bible. And he goes from being labeled by Jesus a son of thunder to an apostle of love. I mean, there's hope for all of us, right? All of us can grow and journey and our character can change and we can mature and the fruits of the Spirit can be visible. And that's why I thought, you know, I really want to delve deeper into who this guy is. And the first epistle of John is John talking about relationships and the importance of relationships. You know, he writes a message to the people he is leading in the Roman province of Asia Minor and the city of Ephesus, and his focus is on their relationships with each other. So, you know, this is kind of relatively simple concept, nothing groundbreaking here, but our relationships matter. And what we do with our relationships has consequences. And our relationships are difficult at times, and that's all okay. And John saw this in the operation of the church in Ephesus, and he wrote to encourage them. He wrote to remind them of the fact that this relationship that we have right here, our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, well, these are the relationships that persist for eternity. And that's amazing. You know, my father's passed away. He's in heaven now. And for all of eternity, he will be my brother in Christ. You know, that was something that was really comforting to me. And I spoke as he was laying on his deathbed. Dad, you're going to die. Maybe that wasn't that encouraging. Dad, you're going to die. But we are going to be brothers forever because you love Jesus and I love Jesus. And that's a hope that I have. It totally transformed that whole process of grieving. Of course I miss him. Of course I wish he was still here. But there's something I can hold on to. Brothers forever. So John, he writes to this church in Ephesus, his church in Ephesus, and talks about relationships. And in chapter 2, we looked at how he uses the language of family, that in the church, there's different generations, I suppose, of Christians, different levels of maturity. Maybe even John is thinking about his own journey from being a son of thunder to becoming the apostle of love. And he talks about the young children in the church, the new believers. Maybe there's a sense that they, you know, they're a little bit immature and they still make mistakes. They still need to have their nappies changed and all that kind of stuff. But they love Jesus and he writes to encourage them. And then he writes to encourage the young men as well. Young men, young women, you know, that we can interchange the genders there. And he encourages them as well. That there's a sense that they've grown up. They've gone from one stage in their journey with Jesus, from being a young child, from being children to being young people. And then he addresses the fathers. And it's really interesting. He talks to the children, he talks to the young men, and he says different things to them in like this poetic form. But in chapter 2, you can read that he says exactly the same thing to the fathers. I write to you fathers because you know him who was from the beginning. And he encourages the fathers. The most important thing that it means for you to be as a father is to know God the Father. You know God the Father, you are qualified to be a father. Knowing God the Father is what qualifies you to be a father or a mother in the church. And that means that your role in this family, in all these relationships that matter, is to help children become young men. To help young men become fathers. That's powerful. He reminds us of our relationships. And in chapter 3, he stays with the family analogy and he talks about two brothers. He talks about Cain, the first human made by humans, the first human ever born, Adam and Eve made directly by God, as God tells the story in Genesis. And the first human made by humans murders his brother. And that's kind of the human condition, right? That's kind of what we see all around us. The brokenness that we see all around us in the world really comes down to, if you distill it down to its essence, is broken human relationships. Whether at a massive geopolitical scale, with issues in Iran and Saudi Arabia and all that kind of stuff, price of oil's going up, price of petrol. You know, my petrol budget is impacted by human relationships. We're all paying more money now, aren't we? Because of conflict. And what's really Saudi Arabians and Iranians, if I can be, you know, political for a moment, we're all humans, right? No matter which country, we're all humans, all brothers and sisters, ultimately. And the human problem is that we are powerless to stop being Cain. Cain sets the temperature. He sets the direction. He puts us in a rut of, we can't, no matter how we turn the steering wheel, we're stuck in the rut and we are powerless to stop being Cain. Except Jesus comes along. Jesus comes along and he becomes our true brother. And he empowers us. He gives us a choice. He empowers us so that we can make the choice. If you're a Christian here today, you can choose how to react to people around you. You can choose. You can still choose to be Cain. Or you can choose to be like Jesus. It talks about in chapter 3 how Jesus as a brother laid down his life. Cain murders, Jesus dies. Oh, it's powerful. We have the power to lay down our own sense of ego and identity and entitlement and right and whatever we need to go through. We can say, you know what? Maybe the other person is completely in the wrong, but I, because of what Jesus has done for me, I can lay down my life. We can be like Eva. We have that power. If you're a Christian here today, we have the power to choose. We have the opportunity to choose whether we're like Cain or like Jesus. But there's another relationship that matters, and I'm going to be looking at chapter 4 and chapter 5 today, finishing up the series today, and starting a new series next week, which I'm really looking forward to. But there's another relationship that matters, and we're going to be reading through this, and it's our relationship with the world. It's another relationship that matters. This is the relationship that provides context and conflict for our internal relationship. So John's been talking about our internal relationship as a family, right? But as a family, we exist in a time and a place and in the context. And as a family, because of the vision and the values that we have, because of the king that we serve, the person who directs us and says, this is the family business that you're part of. You know, when you become a Christian and you become part of God's family, 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says, oh, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we may be called the children of God. What incredible love God has given to us that people who did not have fathers, you know, we're the ultimate orphans in a sense. Even if we have our human parents, we're orphaned from the cosmic parent, from God himself. But an incredible love has been poured out so that we can be his children. And when we become his children, we become part of his family. When we become part of his family, we become part of the family business.
And Jesus is in the business. God the Father is in the business of bringing healing to a broken world. A broken world that doesn't want to be healed because it's very happy to keep going down the track it's been going down. And that provides a sense of conflict that we go through as Christians. So the context, we are a family, we are a people in the world, this is where we live. The conflict is that the world has its own values, has its own vision, has its own spirit. It's in opposition to the vision and the values and the spirit that's in the church, the people of God. So let's have a look at 1 John 4. It's going to be looking at the first few verses of both chapter 4 and chapter 5. And you'll see the similarities and the differences. And it's at least I find it interesting. All right, verse 1. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, them being the world. Because the one who is in you, or the spirit of Antichrist, it's kind of used interchangeably. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, the world. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We, in contrast, are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So there is a contrast here between two groups of people. There's conflict here. There's people who hold to a viewpoint that Jesus is God, and then there's people who hold to a viewpoint that the values of the world are what is important. There's conflict here. There's different viewpoints, different worldviews, different filters, different spirits. And this is how we can recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Spirit of truth, Holy Spirit lives in us. Jesus pours out his spirit on us. At Pentecost, the church is born. The Holy Spirit dwells amongst the temple of God's people. But that's in contrast to a world that has a spirit of falsehood. So there's conflict here in this passage. There's a sense that there's an overcoming that needs to take place. We need to overcome. So there's a conflict here in this passage. But it's a conflict that's not alien to us. We feel it. We see it. When we see people champion and celebrate different things in our culture that go directly against who God's called us to be and what he says is important and what he says we should be celebrating. There's conflict here in Melbourne. I'm sure you've experienced it. I'm sure you've experienced outside external conflict from the world that perhaps you've had active persecution, that people have made fun of you for being a follower of Jesus. I remember studying at Melbourne University, just across the block over there, and my lecturer in earth sciences, first year subject, you know, is one of those big ones that all the first years, you know, common subject for a lot of first year students, earth sciences. And the lecturer spent two whole lectures out of 39 for the semester, spent two whole lectures just kind of making fun of Christians and the concept of creation. And how everyone who was engaging in the conversation was making fun of Christians. So that fellow students were going, oh yeah, aren't Christians stupid for believing X, Y, and Z? And I'm just sitting there going, okay, I guess I'm stupid then. But that was relatively harmless as active persecution goes. There's a whole gamut of different experiences. I'm sure you guys have your own stories as well. We've experienced this conflict, active persecution, maybe just passive resistance. Just like, oh, no, you know, we're not going to let you do that. That's not the way we do things here in this workplace. That's not the way we do things here at RMIT University, or that's not the way we do things in this part. This, that's not Melbourne. Maybe in Manila that you can do that there, you know, but in Melbourne we don't do things like that here. And so maybe there's this not just active persecution, a passive resistance. It's like, oh yeah, that's good for you, but that's not for me. And then it's just like the wall goes up and the conversation's over. There's conflict here in Melbourne too. You've experienced it externally, maybe internally. You know, so it's not just external conflict that the world gets to us. The world and its values and its vision and its spirit gets to us. Its leader gets to us. Impacts us internally. You know, the choice to be Cain or to be Jesus. The choice to follow the king or the anti-king, the Christ or the Antichrist. Every day we're faced with a choice, an internal struggle. Will I be faithful or will I be unfaithful? You know, probably for me, a lot of the biggest struggles I have are the internal struggles, the internal conflict in me about, am I going to keep going? Am I going to keep doing what God's called me? Am I going to keep pursuing faithfulness? It's not always easy. In fact, many times it's very hard. And, you know, we've all made mistakes. I've made mistakes. I've made mistakes and have chosen to be unfaithful, chosen to be disobedient. And then the conflict ramps up and then all of a sudden extra ammunition is given to bring accusation because the accusations are true. We make mistakes. And sometimes, and at least speaking for me, I've chosen to be unfaithful. But John reminds us that we have our King who is faithful. Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. He's faithful. He is our faithful King. He's our faithful brother. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. So we experience this conflict. And Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. This is G.K. Chesterton said this. Christianity has been tried and found difficult. It's not necessarily easy. You know, there's this popular conception that Christianity is for weak people, for people who haven't got their lives together, people who are going through crisis and they kind of need extra help to get them through. They need some kind of, you know, projected image of a benevolent father figure who loves them, and that's what they need to get through. I wish that's all Christianity was. It's actually. My journey in Christianity has been, you know, of course that God has been faithful and helped me through crisis, but it's actually thrust me out of my comfort zone into the storm over and over again. But Jesus is faithful. So this conflict, this is what chapter 4 tells us about. There's different spirits, there's different viewpoints, there's different sides. There's the family of God and there's everyone else. There's conflict, but there's also something else. Let me read that in chapter 5. There's conflict, yes, but there's victory. So, verse 1, 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God, that should be verse 6, not verse 16. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a little bit hard to follow, but John has a logic of relationship that leads to victory. There's a sense of, he's been talking about relationships all the way through. Relationship with God, relationship with each other, the church as a family, brothers and sisters, Jesus as our brother, Jesus as our King. All this sense of these relationships are important. And then he shows how important these relationships are because they lead to victory in the conflict that we face every moment as Christians. For John, there's a logical relationship that leads to our victory. So, children of God believe that Jesus is the King and they love him. It's in chapter 5, verse 1. You know, there's many people who believe in God, different cultures around the world where everyone believes in God, but do they love him? You know who else believes in God? James talks about how demons believe in God. Belief in God isn't necessarily it's not the ending point, right? For so many people, belief in God is the end point. But actually, in John's logic of relationship and its progression to victory that overcomes the world, belief in God is a starting point, just the beginning of the journey. Children of God believe that Jesus is the King and love him. So verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, loves the Father, loves his child as well. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is just the Greek transliterate Greek word that means anointed. Christos. It's from the Hebrew Messiah, which also means anointed. So when we use the word anointed, a Messiah or Christ, we're actually talking about Jesus, the anointed. The anointed what? He's the anointed King. Christ means King. Jesus is the King. He's the true King. True King who rules the universe right now. The children of God believe that Jesus is the King of the universe, the true King of God's people, and love him. Not just belief isn't the end of the journey, it's the start. To our belief, real belief, true belief, means that there's a love because there's a relationship. It's not just intellectual, but it's intimate. You know, I can have intellectual love for my wife, Kira, or I can have intimate love for my wife, Kira. Yes. Profound, Ken. Children of God love him by keeping his commands. This sounds a bit strange, right? This sounds a little bit... Isn't this a works mentality, Ken? Isn't this salvation by works? Isn't this what the Reformation set us free from? That we don't have to worry about working our way for salvation? This is what verse 3 says. Verse 3, chapter 5. In fact, this is love for God. This is what love for God is. This is the definition of what love for God is. To keep his commands. Children of God love him by keeping his commands. And when you think about not just an intellectual relationship, when you keep the commands of someone that you have an intellectual relationship with, that can be quite burdensome, really. Maybe you think about your workplace, your boss has all these rules, and you have kind of like an intellectual relationship with your boss. Yes, he's my boss, whatever. Okay, it's basically the opposite of an intimate relationship. And then you've got to do all these commands or whatever, the rules of the land, the laws of Australia. Some of them are ridiculous. Apparently it's illegal to have loose change in your car because it becomes a safety issue and the police can come in and take the loose change out of your car. I wish I had enough money to have loose change in my car. But it's the idea that that's an onerous, burdensome command because my relationship to the laws of the land is an intellectual one, it's not an intimate one. But for my children, when I give them rules that define who we are, because they have an intimate relationship with me, when they keep those rules, it's not earning anything with me. I already love them. In fact, they're showing me that they love me. Children of God love God by keeping his commands. And these commands are not burdensome. It says, this is what he commands us to do. He commands us to love him and to love each other. And he says these are not burdensome commands. The command to love God and to love each other shouldn't be something that weighs down on us. Why is that? Why can John say these are not burdensome? Well, it's because it's literally what we're made for. It is our purpose. It is our created function. Who we are called to be The reason why humans are human beings, why do we be, why are we? It's because we were created to be in relationship. That's why it's not burdensome to love God. We're actually made to love God. That's why it shouldn't be burdensome to love each other. Because not only were we created to love God, we were created to love each other. In fact, what is burdensome is not loving each other. And what is burdensome is not loving God. It's natural for us to love God in the sense of the way God has intended things and created us. It's unnatural to not love God. That's why there's so much pain and brokenness in the world, because it's actually an unnatural state. It's kind of the normative state because of our human rebellion, but it's an unnatural state. It's unnatural to not love God, and it's unnatural to not love each other. The command to love God and to love each other is not burdensome. It's what we were made for. Children of God overcome the world by faith. Maybe I'll get Jeff to come on up. Thanks, Jeff. I love that little run that you do up to the keyboard. It's amazing. Children overcome the world by faith. This is verse 4. Verse 4 in 1 John 5 says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." John continues to build his logic of relationship that leads to victory. Children overcome the world by faith. Sometimes we think of faith as belief only. If only I have more faith, then I would get out of a better job. I'd have a better looking boyfriend or girlfriend. I'd have more money in the bank. I'd be healed of what's going on. The people I pray for would be healed of what's happening in their lives. I just need more faith, more belief. Almost this kind of like, I just got to tap into this magical power of reservoir. I just got to get into that. And once I get more of that in me, then I'll be more powerful as a Christian. I think, you know, this is a good passage to define for us what faith is. Children of God overcome the world by faith. And it starts off as belief. Belief not in our ability to do miracles or even in Jesus' ability to do miracles through us. I mean, that's part of it. But belief in a king. So when I think of faith, I think of faith as fully embodied in every part, aspect of who I am as a human being. Not just a compartmentalized part. I think sometimes we compartmentalize faith. Actually, let's take faith out of the compartment and let it be in every aspect of who we are. I don't want to put faith in this little part over here. You know, faith is what I bust out when I'm praying for someone, or when I'm praying for me, or when I'm believing for something. No, faith is bigger than that. We compartmentalize God when we compartmentalize faith. But it starts with belief. It starts with belief. Faith starts with belief. Belief in a king. So in my mind, intellectually, yes, Jesus is my king. I choose to follow him and to love him and to worship him, to be in relationship with him. He tells me what to do and I obey him. He is the king, he is the boss, and I am not. He's a good king. He loves me. He served me by dying for me. But really, I serve him. Faith is belief in a king, which is the faith response of the mind. But it's not just belief in a king, it's love of a king. Faith is the love for a king, the true king. And that's my heart response. So I have a mind response, this is my belief in him. I have a heart response, which is my love for him. I love Jesus. I really love him. Like I think about what he's done for me and what he's brought me through and what he's blessed me with. Often I complain to him about the things he hasn't done for me, But when I take the time to think about the things he has done for me, you know what? I go, I love you, Jesus. And then all of a sudden, the things that he hasn't done yet, I go, you know what? I actually don't care about the things you haven't done for me yet. I'm still going to ask you until you stop me until you tell me to stop asking. But I am going to not care about the things you haven't done for me yet because I just love you. And it was never about what you do for me. So faith is a belief in a king, my mind response. Faith is a love for a king, my heart response. Faith is obedience to a king. This is the love of God, to keep his commands. Faith is obedience to a king. It's my hands or my body's response. Mind, heart and hands. Not compartmentalizing anymore, but every aspect of who I am. That's the faith that overcomes the world. That's real relationship, right? Real relationship has to be all of us, not just part of us. And I worry for people whose relationship with God is only in their mind. Is that you? Do you only respond to Jesus as King in your mind? I wouldn't want that from my wife. I want her mind response, her heart response, her hands response. How much more does Jesus want that? That's the logic of relationship that John has brought us to. That what overcomes the world is a real relationship, a true relationship, a non-compartmentalized relationship, a fully embodied relationship. That faith overcomes the world. We love God, we love each other, we overcome the world. Just to wrap up, we have a relationship with God. This is what John's been talking about. We're children, a part of his family. Jesus is our king, true brother. We have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with others. This is the true family. My family of the Johnstons who live, who serve and encourage, the two of us and our four kids, that's a picture. When it's healthy as it should, that should be a picture of the true family. This family that lasts forever and forever in the new creation. We have a relationship with each other. There's fathers in that family. There's young men in that family. There's children in that family. The fathers in that family are qualified to be fathers because they know him who was from the beginning. It's 1 John chapter 2. We have a relationship with God. He is our perfect father. We have a relationship with Jesus. He is our brother, the king. We have a relationship with each other. We are brothers and sisters. We can act like Jesus as our true brother. And we don't have to act like Cain anymore. We also have a relationship with the world. The values, the vision, the allegiances of the world. Oh, that goes back to what faith is. I like to use the word allegiance. I think the word allegiance encapsulates this whole idea of belief in the king, my mind's response. Love for a king, my heart's response. Obedience to a king, my hand's response, my body's response. Allegiance. The world has allegiance to a false king, a false spirit. The values, the vision, the allegiance of the world are in conflict with our values, our vision, and our allegiance to Jesus as King. But because of Jesus, how he repairs, how he restores, how he reconciles our relationship with God, the Father, and us, our brothers and sisters, we overcome the world. Jesus is in the business of fixing relationships. He's fixing relationships in here. He's fixing relationships between me and God, you know, growing us. He is able to fix relationships with people who don't know him. Obviously, that's what he does. But because of Jesus, how he repairs, restores, reconciles, we overcome the world. I just want to finish with this. When I talk about overcoming the world, it's not about subjugating, dominating, kind of like we're the winners, we're the best, we're the greatest, you guys are losers, walking around out there, big L out there, to all the non-Christians. You know, I'm reminded actually of something that was said up here. I think Jay said it when we were honouring him as he was moving on. The concept of what God wrote to the exiles in Babylon. Now, the world, you know, when we think of what represents the world, any city in the Bible that represents the world, it's Babylon, right? And here are God's people. They've been exiled to Babylon. They've had their own issues. They're going through all their stuff. And some of them are getting false hope from false prophets saying, don't worry, guys. We're in Babylon. We've been exiled. Jerusalem's been destroyed. But God's going to take us back any day now. And God's going, I didn't tell them to say that. That's not true. And he says, I want you to pray for the peace of Babylon. I want you to pray for the shalom of Babylon. Not just absence of war, but the presence of wholeness, prosperity. I want you to pray for wholeness for Babylon, prosperity for Babylon. I want you to pray for security. And he says, as you do that for this city, you're going to be blessed. You know, we bless and we serve the people in our Babylon, which is Melbourne. We bless and we serve the people in it. We pray for it. You know, we have a passion in this church to see this city impacted and to be blessed. Yes, we stand against its values, its vision, its false allegiances. But the people in it, we pray for their blessing. We fight its values, we fight its vision. Not only do we fight, we overcome. But really, when we pray for the peace of Melbourne, not only do we overcome, but we transform. And that there's people that God is wanting to add to this family, brothers and sisters, prodigal sons, prodigal daughters, that God's calling to be with us. I'm just wondering, maybe, oh, Kelly, do you mind coming out? You're my backup. You can wrap up. I'll get you. I want us to pray for Melbourne, actually. And Pastor Kelly will pray for Melbourne at the end. But is there anyone else here? Anyone here that also, just as I've been talking about praying for the peace of Babylon, that would want to pray? Just a little bit of an impromptu, off-the-cuff prayer meeting. Talking maybe along the lines of relationship and of Jesus as King, and seeing peace and prosperity come to the city so that it is not only overcome, but transformed.